It's a privilege to be back with you this evening for the ministry of the Word of God. And we're turning our passage tonight to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, please. We want to read together tonight the first 19 verses of the chapter. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, and reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ, if then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, will you permit me just to read the opening of the next verse, please, where Paul writes, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, we'll not transgress into the next section, but I think it's just important just to underline that we conclude with this great theme and great thought, but now is Christ risen from the dead. In the little verses that lead up to the opening of verse 20, Paul is saying certain things that would be true if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. But he's not wanting to leave us in any doubt in our minds that Christ hasn't been raised. And so then in verse 20 he goes on to say, but now is Christ risen from the dead. This passage of the Word of God, perhaps along with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are great passages of encouragement for every believer in Christ, particularly in the hour of bereavement. Perhaps loved ones have been called home, maybe a present generation, maybe a past generation, and you've stood at the graveside of loved ones and laid their body into the earthly grave. And at that very moment, perhaps passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are a great encouragement to all of our hearts. Because these are great passages. We've been reading tonight about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of course in the passage later on, Paul will go on to speak about what that really means for us. And towards the end of the chapter, he'll speak about the great moment, the moment of resurrection for every true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And so the chapter ends with the great theme, not of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of every believer who has put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alongside passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again just is a great encouragement when Paul will again write about the descent of our Lord to the air, the resurrection of those who have been laid in the earth and are caught up together with living saints to meet the Lord in the air. And Paul says in that passage, so shall we be forever with the Lord. So it's a great encouragement to come to a chapter like this tonight. It's a great encouragement in the difficult circumstances that we're often called to pass through. I want to suggest to you tonight that not only is it the great theme of resurrection in our chapter, but what I want to just break the passage that we've read together tonight and suggest three things that we find in the section that is for consideration tonight. I want to speak first of all about a great message. You find that in the opening verses of the chapter, Paul speaks about a great message. I preached, or I declared unto you the gospel. And so he opens with a great message. Then we want to also think in our passage tonight about a great ministry. And that's the ministry of apostles. He goes on to speak, I am the least in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so he introduces us here in this passage as well, into one of the great testimonies of what really made an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be fairly clear today as to whether this was a temporary ministry, whether this was a ministry only at the outset of the Christian church, or whether this is something, as some companies would teach, is still a ministry for today as well. So we'll think a little about the great ministry, the ministry of apostles, and where it fits into the Word of God. And then I think in the passage 2, Paul will give us a great mystery. And the great mystery is, in verse 10, he says, despite him persecuting the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And the great mystery, as far as Paul is concerned, is that despite all that he had done, and despite the way that he had treated the Christians of that day, he had persecuted them, and he was hostile to them and to the message of the gospel, yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's a great mystery to think that God in grace would reach any one of us. And it was a mystery to the apostle in that day. So, just two little headings, a great message, the gospel, a great ministry, that of apostles, and a great mystery, that of grace. And as I said, later in the chapter, you've got a great moment. And that moment is the resurrection of the dead and the rapture, those that are being changed and caught up to be forever with the Lord. When we come to verse 1 of our passage, we're directed very firstly and very clearly to Paul's responsibility with regard to this great message. He says in the opening verse, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached. He uses a number of different words here, just to, I suppose, convey the same idea that he was bringing a message to those at Corinth. He says, first of all, I declare it. It just simply means I made it known. And then he says, I preached it. I announced as glad tidings. Sometimes in our Bible, the word preach has the idea of a herald. A herald who announces glad tidings. It sometimes also has the general thought of to evangelize. And that can obviously take place in different formats. It can be the public declaration, as we often would gather for the preaching of the gospel. Somebody would stand up and declare the message of the gospel. But there are many other ways, of course, that the gospel can be spread. And we can spread it, I suppose, very simply by the way we live our lives. We can spread the gospel by our conversation in the workplace, in the home environment, in our localities, and those that we come in contact with. We can evangelize, we can spread the gospel. Mention's been made about tract distribution as well, and it's just another means of evangelism. It's a means of carrying this great message that Paul writes about and declaring it, making it known to those who are yet in their sin. So there are a number of words that he will use to describe how he has declared or preached. I think down in verse 3 he also says, I delivered unto you, just another expression with regard to the bringing of the gospel, the great message to those at Corinth. You'll notice too that within that first verse, not only was there a responsibility placed upon the preacher, but there was a responsibility also upon those who heard the message of the gospel. I preached unto you, he says, which also ye have received. It's lovely to note that there is a responsibility upon every believer in Christ to be involved in the preaching of the gospel. But you can be assured that after you have declared and after you have, used your responsibility to bring that message to others, then the responsibility passes to those who have heard the message of the gospel. And so Paul will not only speak in verse 1 about his responsibility with regard to the preaching of the message, but also with regard to those at Corinth as to how they received it. And in verse 1 he talks about, ye received it, and wherein ye stand. And then also in verse 2 he says, ye were saved by believing. Lovely to think of people receiving. And lovely to think of people believing the message. It is all too common today that people refuse it. People reject it. People shun it. People will have nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel. Now, that doesn't take away our responsibility. Our responsibility is always simply to preach the gospel. God is in the business of saving souls, and we don't save souls. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. We leave the working of the Spirit, we leave the salvation of the souls as a work of God, and it would be good if God would stir souls to repent and to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a responsibility upon Paul, and after he had faithfully discharged his side of it, then that responsibility then became the portion of those who had heard the message of the gospel. Now that's never changed. And what we're accountable for is the preaching. Others will be held accountable as to whether they received or refused the message of the gospel. And there will be a coming day when men and women will stand before God's judgment bar, whether it's judgment of the nations, whether it's the great white throne, and they will be judged on the basis of how they responded to the preaching of the gospel. And to those who have refused it, he will obviously say, depart. And to those who receive it, they will be welcomed into his presence. And so the responsibility is on the part of Paul to preach, to declare, to deliver the glad message of the gospel. A little earlier in this epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he will say this, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. There seems there to be a deepened responsibility upon the apostle. He says, if I don't preach the gospel, there is a judgment even upon me, just because I have not discharged my responsibility to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I often think that when we think about the decline of witness, the decline of assembly testimony, if you were to plot it on a graph, and at the same time plot the decline of gospel preaching, I wonder if the two lines would actually run parallel. And in one way, the decline has been at the same point taking place as we have declined, I suppose, in the zeal and in the effort used to preach the gospel. Just on Sunday morning, when I was given the intimations, I was asked to ask the believers to pray for a gospel campaign going on in Northern Ireland and Dromore. The campaign has been going on for 8 weeks. And the believers were so encouraged by the response from the district that they were extending it beyond the original time of 8 weeks. Now, there was a lady saved in the recent week of preaching, and that was again a great encouragement. But when you think that 8 weeks had run their course in the gospel preaching, I'm inclined to think that perhaps on this side of the water, we would have stopped before we ever got to the point of that person putting their faith and trust in the Saviour. And maybe we go back a generation and we can remember days when the gospel was preached over a long period of time, over a sustained period of time. And in these days there seemed to be that zeal and interest and exercise in carrying the gospel. Well, the apostle says that there is a responsibility upon every one of us to be involved in the preaching of the gospel. You'll know that when he writes his letter to the church at Rome, for instance, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He was ready. Now, he was ready for a long period of time to go to Rome. His great desire and burden was to get to Rome. And, well, he eventually did get there, maybe not as he anticipated, and maybe not with the freedom that he would have desired with regard to the preaching of the gospel, but nevertheless, even when he came to Rome as a prisoner, he still made it his business to be involved in the preaching of the gospel. And again, it's to the Romans, he says in chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You would know that when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and when Ananias was sent to him, Ananias was told, behold, he prayeth. And it seems to be almost the first exercise that Paul was involved in was that exercise of prayer. But you know, before the chapter's over, after he received his sight again, and he was with the disciples at Damascus, Acts chapter 9 tells me that he preached Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. And so the man who had a first exercise in prayer was the man who had a deep exercise in preaching as well. And there at Damascus, even in the early days of a work of conversion in himself, he was found praying and preaching. And I think the two things do go hand in hand, a time of prayer and a time of preaching the gospel, and would that God would bless the effort of his people even today. You would know that after Acts chapter 9, of course, you begin to trace the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul right through to that point when he does reach Rome towards the end of the book of the Acts. And everywhere he went, he was always involved in the preaching of the gospel. I know that in subsequent journeys after the first one, he was strengthening the saints as well. He was exhorting, he was encouraging the believers. But he always had that zeal with regard to the preaching of the gospel. And whether it was at Corinth or at Ephesus or at Athens or wherever he went, there was that burden upon him to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was a great message that the Apostle Paul had to declare. The message, of course, is the good news. We've often been taught that that's really just what the word means. The gospel, it was a good message, or it was that good news with regard to the great message of God's salvation. But I think in our passage tonight, Paul makes it quite clear what are the constituent parts of a gospel message. Now, he will tell us that in verse 3, one of the constituent parts is that Christ died for our sins. We must never lose sight of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. That's one of the pillars with regard to this great message that Paul is going to declare. But you know, if we stop at the cross, we'll only have preached part of the great gospel message. And so in verse 4, he goes on to say, and that he was buried. But he says, you know, don't leave Christ in the tomb either. Because in verse 4 he says, not only was he buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And not only just to leave the folks with the idea that he rose again, but there was a genuine and an evidence of his resurrection. At verse 5 he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren, at once of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And so there are these great pillars with regard to this message that the Apostle Paul is going to declare. He's not just going to preach Christ on the cross. Now, if we miss that, we've obviously not even got started with regard to the message of the gospel. But if we end our gospel preaching with Christ on the cross, then we've not gone through the steps that the apostles say are part of this great message that he preached. He preached that Christ died. He preached that Christ was buried. He preached that Christ rose again. And then he preached, finally, that he was seen of these witnesses in that day of resurrection. Now, the great theme is resurrection. It is, I suppose, the great stumbling point of most people. Historically, many would have to acknowledge that Christ died on a cross. It is a historical fact. Many would have to acknowledge, too, that he was buried in a tomb. That would be historically documented, his burial in the tomb. But I suppose where everybody then has the great difficulty is, it comes to this point of Christ's resurrection. It was that way in Athens, wasn't it? When Paul preached at Athens, he preached, and he declared the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. But going on in his gospel preaching that day, it was when he came to the truth of resurrection that then some mocked, and some said, we will hear thee again of this matter. How be it, certain clave unto him and believed. It wasn't the death of Christ that divided people. There was an acceptance of his death. It wasn't the burial of Christ that divided the people. There was an acceptance that he would be buried. But what divided the people was the great truth of his resurrection. And we need to make it clear in our gospel preaching that Christ died. Christ was buried. But Christ triumphantly rose again the third day. And on the basis of that, then salvation can be offered to the whosoever will. And so the message of the gospel has these great truths with regard to the content of it. The need for Christ's death is taught in our passage. Christ died for our sins. His death was the cost. The cause was our sins. And so you've got both the cost and then the cause in the death and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The nature, of course, was a death of crucifixion. Christ died for our sins. The method would be known to the people of that day, how awful a death it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's good to remember, too, that his death of crucifixion was a death that was in the purpose and plan of God. In John 3, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when people came against him with stones, he could never have been stoned to death. When they took him to the brow of the hill to cast him over, he could never have been cast over the brow of the hill. But when they came into the garden, his hour had come, and that moment of being lifted up was about to take place at Calvary, and so the great method of crucifixion was known and written off in the scriptures. And so Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was based on what the Bible had taught and spoken of with regard to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a voluntary death, his death at Calvary. He had said, no man taketh my life from me. They couldn't stone him. They couldn't cast him over the brow of the hill. His hour had not yet come. But when it came to this particular moment, could he have left the garden on his own accord? He could have done. But he allowed himself to be bound and led away because it was to be a voluntary death. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And so in that death of crucifixion, there was that element that the death was voluntary. The death was on account of sins. It was vicarious. It was for us. No sin in our Lord Jesus Christ, no guile found in his mouth, no spot, no blemish could ever be attributed to him. Even the earthly judge said, I find in him no fault at all. And so his death was for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And that's part of this great message that the Apostle Paul will preach. And there is the great value of his death. He was buried. There is the great victory. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's lovely to remember just his burial as well. The new tomb was just prepared. Perhaps Joseph, in the act of preparing something for his own death, had just finished the job, finished the preparation of the tomb, just right at the exact point when the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified. Nicodemus, the one who had been saved early in John chapter 3, the one who had spoken up in John chapter 7, he now comes to the fore again. It's to do with the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's lovely just to think that God has people in place before these events take place. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus with his myrrh and alloys to come and anoint the body, and it's then placed in the new tomb, and there were those who were involved in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, though, tells us, too, that that tomb was secured. Matthew speaks about the seal that was placed on the tomb, and Matthew speaks about the soldiers that were placed at the tomb. And so man had done their utmost to thwart this moment of resurrection by their guard, by their stone, by their seal, by their soldiers. And they would hold the Lord Jesus in the tomb, but we love to sing, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Saviour, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And so there were those who were involved in his burial, and there were those who came early on the first day of the week, and they found that the stone was rolled away, and they found not the body of the Lord. And it was those that said, he is not here, he has risen, come see the place where the Lord lay. And so we've got his death according to the scriptures, we've got his burial, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Lovely to note that he rose again that third day. One of the great escape artists of a past day was a man called Houdini. Houdini died in 1926. It was said of Houdini that he was as slippery as an eel. He could get out of the situation, and he seemed to have the life of the cat, the nine lives of the cat. He had been in so many difficult positions, and he had always seemed to be able to escape. They had sewn him into canvas. They had locked him into boxes. They had riveted him into milk churns, and they had held him over water, and yet Houdini had escaped. They even got to the stage at times of burying him in the ground, and Houdini managed to escape. But there came a point when Houdini was on his deathbed, and Houdini said to his wife, "If there's a way out of it, I'll find it." And he says, "When I'm dead, you remember me and put the light on every anniversary of my death. And one of these days, if I can find a way, I'll come back." And for 10 years, Houdini's wife put the light on the anniversary of his death, but he never came back. And after 10 years, she put it out. She says, "He's not coming back." But here on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again. And that's the great message, and that's the triumph, and that's the victory, that Christ rose from the grave on the third day. It was a literal resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. It had to be. Because in the act of showing himself to these disciples, he showed them his hands and his feet. He showed them his side. The marks of the nails were still there in his hands and in his feet and in his side. It was physical. They were able to see him and they were able to touch him. He walked on the road with two on the road to Emmaus. He sat at the table with them. He ate food in their presence. "Children, have you any meat?" he asked them by the shore of Galilee. It was literal, it was physical, it was bodily that he rose from the dead. He hadn't swooned on the cross. The men that took him down from the cross, not just Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, but the soldiers would know death. They'd often seen it. And so in their presence they would be very much aware that he was dead already, as the expression was. And so it was not a swoon, it was an actual physical death, but then a physical bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both death and resurrection, of course, are noted as being according to the scriptures. It's pictured for us, I suppose, in the days of Jonah, being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And the Lord Jesus uses that as an illustration. As Jonah was 3 days, even so shall the Son of Man. He did speak about his resurrection as well. He said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They didn't know what he was talking about, because it had taken them 46 years to build the temple. And they thought he was speaking about the physical building at Jerusalem, but of course he was speaking about his body. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." You have it too in the experience of Abraham and Isaac there on the mountain. "I know that the knife was uplifted and the hand of Abraham was stayed. But when I come over to read about that in the book of Hebrews, as far as God was concerned, Abraham offered his son. And he received him again, back from the dead again, a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is attested to again in the book of Hebrews. And so he rose again, and then finally he was seen with regard to this great message. He was seen of the individual, Cephas. He was seen of James. He was seen of Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul. Individuals saw Christ. Mary saw him at the tomb. He was seen of groups of people. We've read about the 12. We've read about the apostles. He was seen of the apostles. I've indicated that he travelled with two on the road to Emmaus. And Paul will write, not only was he seen of individuals and groups of people, but he was seen of a large company of people. Paul speaks about a time when he was seen of 500 brethren at once. No court on earth could ever refute such a testimony to resurrection. Normally, a testimony is two or three witnesses. They would never normally ever dream of calling 500 people to testify to one fact. But here at that particular time, there was many of these 500 still alive that could openly testify that they had seen the risen Christ. And so there was that personal witness of those people with regard to the great truth of his resurrection. Now, we're going to drop down a little bit below verse 9 and 10. We'll really come back to them in maybe a few minutes. And then from verse 12 down to where we concluded, Paul will then begin to say, now, what if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead? What are the implications of the fact if Christ had not been raised from the dead? And I think in the particular section, he suggests that there are five possible things that would be true if Christ had not been raised from the dead. He says in verse 14 two things. He says our preaching would be vain. It would be useless. It would be futile. It would be empty. It would be worthless. It would achieve nothing. All of the preaching can do nothing if Christ be not raised from the dead. So there's number one. Our preaching is profitless. There's no profit in preaching if Christ is not raised from the dead. He then says, your faith is vain. There's no such thing then as believing and being saved if Christ be not raised from the dead. Number two, the second thing that would not be applicable if Christ had not been raised from the dead is that our faith would have been vain. We would never have been saved by believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if preaching is profitless, then faith is foolish. Why put faith in something that can do nothing for you? It's what he's saying. If Christ be not raised from the dead. Then in verse 15, he goes another stage further. He says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. The preachers are telling lies, he says. And so, if you want to think about preaching being profitless and faith being foolish, the third thing is disciples are deceivers. They're telling lies when they're preaching about salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're deceiving the people. They're false witnesses. They're telling lies in their preaching. That's number three. And then come down to verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Well, we've covered that one at verse 14. But he then goes on to say, number four, ye are yet in your sins. Sins have not been taken away. There's been no forgiveness. If Christ be not raised from the dead. You can actually see how crucial the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Preaching is profitless. Faith is foolish. Disciples are deceivers. Sin is still sovereign. Still, sin is still reigning in people's lives if Christ is not raised from the dead. And then perhaps, I suppose, the most awful of all is that they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The dead are lost. That would be an awful thought. I scarce to imagine how people can stand at the grave of unbelievers and just think of them being absolutely lost. But to think of loved ones, if Christ be not raised from the dead, they're lost. That's how crucial it is. And so preaching's profitless, faith foolish, disciples are deceivers, sin still sovereign, and death still has dominion. And from that point of view, these things, these five things, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, these are the things that are applicable. But, and that's why I wanted to read verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. And if I was to finish really at verse 19, I would be finishing on that note of things that would be true if he hadn't been raised from the dead. But because he has been raised from the dead, preaching is profitable. Faith is valuable. Disciples are telling the truth. Sin can be broken. And death no longer has dominion over any believer. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I know we love to hold on to loved ones as long as possible. But there does come a point when to lose them is really just to see them going into the presence of God, which is very far better. And often, sometimes the end has not been so pleasant and comfortable at the end anyway. And there's almost a longing on their part to go home to be forever with the Lord. And that's the great hope that we have. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, in the section that we've really not covered, which is really verses 9 down to verse 11, we have this great ministry that the Apostle Paul speaks about. He speaks about the ministry of apostles. And we need to have, I suppose, an understanding of that. Was that a ministry for that day only? Or is that a continuing ministry for today as well? In the simple meaning of the word just means an ambassador of the gospel, or a messenger, or one sent. And so we would have no problem with the word in its basic meaning, as being a person sent with the message of the gospel. Many are doing that today. Many are carrying it. You've thought of missionaries gone in the mission field. They're carrying the gospel and they're taking the message to other lands, and some are doing it in their own country as well. And so there's no doubt that that type of activity still goes on today. But the ministry of these men was absolutely different from the basic meaning of our word as an ambassador, a messenger, or one who was sent. Now, there are no doubt that in other denominations or in other religious groups, there are still those who would believe in the role of apostles today. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mr. Smith, who I suppose was the founder, is described as being a prophet amongst them. But one of the things that he instituted was the government of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And the church there is now governed. There's a first president, and then there's a quorum of 12. I presume they're trying to replicate the 12 apostles. And these 12 men who are in part of this quorum are all called apostles. And so there in the world today, there are men in religious circles who take upon themselves the title of being an apostle. Now we'll need to understand what the Bible actually teaches about that. There are obviously within even evangelical circles groups of believers who are part of the apostolic church. Now the basis of the apostolic church was going back to the revival in Wales in the early part of the 1900s, when many thousands of people came to faith, genuinely faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of that movement there was a man called Daniel Powell Williams, and he was one of the founders certainly of the apostolic church. And in his day, he was described as being an apostle amongst the apostolic churches of that particular day. So there in these evangelical circles and in religious circles in general, there are no doubt that there are still people who would think that apostles, as they're found in the Bible, are still present today. Now we need to understand what God has said with regard to the ministry of the apostles. Just keep your finger in Corinthians, but look over with me please to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll find first of all about the apostles that God gave. Chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 11. Paul's writing and he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God," and so on. And so it was a divinely given office in these early times: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now our understanding would be that presently we have evangelists, pastors, that's the shepherd, the elder, and teachers, those who teach the word of God as well. But the role of the apostle and the prophet was a work that was given temporarily at the outset of the Christian church. When Paul writes about gifts being given to the church, two chapters earlier in our book, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he indicates that some of the gifts will be transitional, they will be temporary, they'll only be for a time. He will indicate, for instance, in chapter 3, whether there be tongues, that's verse 8, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so very clearly, Paul is differentiating between things that will continue on and things that are only for a temporary time and will ultimately vanish away. Now, when these men were in the work of being apostles, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, with regard to their ministry, that other things will be seen in their ministry. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have learned, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Now he goes on to say, "Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," that's the apostles, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." And so the role of the apostles was very much at the same time as the wonders and signs and miracles that were seen in the early chapters of the book of the Acts. And I would submit that when these things that were read about in 1 Corinthians 13 cease, or as we read in the verse, vanish away, is a language of Scripture, at that same time the work and role of the apostle also vanished away. There's no doubt that these were men who were chosen by God. Acts chapter 1 verse 2 talks about the apostles whom he has chosen. They were men who were called by God. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 1, says that he was an apostle, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so there were men who were both chosen and men who were called by God. They would perform miracles, as we've thought about in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 to 4. There was 11 of them after the death of Judas. Judas obviously was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, never an apostle. The apostle and the disciple seem to be synonymous terms in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1. The group of 12 are called disciples, and in verse 2, the same group are called apostles. And so they were comprising primarily of the 11. Judas accepted, they were the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come into the book of the Acts, chapter 1, you'll remember that Matthias joined the group of apostles in Acts chapter 1, and so there was 12 at that particular time as well. What is interesting is, in Acts chapter 12, when James is executed, there's no then any further movement to recruit another apostle to take James's place. And so the gift, I submit, was transitional, was temporary, for the building up of the early church. And with the disappearance of the gifts and signs on the miracles and the wonders, so also the work and role of the apostles came to an end. You would know that with regard to the New Testament, it is largely written by those men that were apostles, right through to the final writings of John. And when John, the last apostle, probably to be executed, with the death of John, then the work and role of the apostles and their ministry came to a close. But we still continue on with the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher even today. So it was a great ministry, but it was a ministry that was temporary, and it was for the early days of the Christian church, throughout the book of the Acts, and in the great letters that Paul writes. And again, in 1 Corinthians 13, it goes on to say, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part," but verse 10 says, "when that which is perfect," when that which is complete. And the understanding again is that when the word of God was complete, when the divine inspiration had come to an end, God no longer was communicating his mind and his will through these men, and then the work and role of the apostles came to an end. It's quite clear that Paul indicates that his own experience of the gospel was by divine revelation. He says in the chapter that we've been looking at even tonight, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, in other passages, he makes it clear he didn't receive it from Peter. He didn't receive it from John or from James. He received it by divine revelation. In this book, in chapter 11, he talks about the breaking of bread. He received the teaching of the breaking of bread by divine revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he deals with the passage of marriage and domestic issues, he again talks about certain categories of marriage there, and the inference in chapter 7, some have thought that Paul was just giving an opinion. But I think that all of the word of God is inspired, and so when he writes, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord," he is indicating there that the Lord didn't teach this when he was here. He's not indicating that he's just giving his own mind or his own opinion. He was writing under inspiration, even with regard to these domestic matters as well. But once the full canon of Scripture was given, when that which is perfect has come, then that which in part is done away. And so the role today of apostles was for that day only. Yes, God still sends messengers today to carry the gospel, but we call them evangelists. And those that will teach the Scripture, teachers. And those that will care for the flock, those that are pastors or shepherds. And then finally, just in closing, he speaks about this great mystery. I think it's more like, to paraphrase it, he said, "If you knew what kind of person I am, or I was, I persecuted the church of God, but One of the great buts in our Bible, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I think every one of us can put ourselves in that place. We maybe didn't do the things that Saul of Tarsus did. And maybe we weren't as hostile to the message of the gospel at any stage in our life. But we have all been recipients of divine grace. It wasn't something that he deserved. He had no worth, he had no right. But it was a matter of grace or mercy being shown to him. When Paul writes, he's constantly referring to grace. In his writings, excluding the book of Hebrews, he mentions the word 85 times. If you include the book of Hebrews, then he will write 92 times regarding grace. He will mention grace in every book that he writes. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am here. He says, by grace to the Ephesians, are you saved through faith? That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And when he opens most of his books, he opens with the salutation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. When he closes most of his books, he then says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so this was a man who knew much about the great message of the gospel. He was involved in the ministry of the apostles, but he never ceased to marvel and be amazed at the great mystery of grace that had brought him into the great service of our God. And so the great encouragement for us is that in the preaching of the gospel, let's make sure that we adhere to the pattern. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen of Cephas. The great evidences of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's always appreciate that everything that has happened to us, particularly with regard to the great matter of our salvation, it was something that was all of the grace of God. Now let's close with a word of prayer. Shall we pray?